This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Romans, but this time the third chapter, Romans chapter 3. Congregation of God's people, what we're looking at is the need to read, the need to think, the need to challenge all that we see and hear around us, and also the need to question even our own customs and opinions. In short, to use all the resources that we have to examine whatever path it is that we're on, to make sure that it's the right path, of course, but also more than that, to make every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we might serve the Lord as faithfully and effectively as we possibly can as we walk through this valley of the shadow of death. This brings to mind what we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we're told that we're to test all things. That is, no matter what it is, we're to hold it up against the sure standard of the Word of God. And having done that, we're to hold fast what is good, and we're to abstain from every form of evil. The question is, who is to blame for all this? And that's really the question that we're asking tonight. Who is to blame for all of this? Against whom shall we lay charges for all the wickedness and corruption that we see? Shall we blame God for having made us this way? Or shall we blame ourselves for what we've done with what he's made? Now clearly we know the answer to that question, don't we? We find it in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, this one verse. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Truly this only have I found, says the preacher, that God made man upright. That is, God made man without sin. But they, in turn, as a result of their rebellion, have sought out many schemes. Now we know that this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible consistently teaches throughout all the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Nevertheless, even if men are willing to concede that God didn't create men to be sinners, that this was something that they themselves got into on their own, still, we find this. Men say, if God is sovereign, he must have allowed sin and misery to enter the world. And that's true, isn't it? If he controls everything and nothing happens without him, the Lord could have stopped the intrusion of evil, but he didn't. Consequently, then, men are yet inclined to blame God for all that is wrong in the world, despite the undeniable facts, these three facts. One, that man freely chose to fall into sin himself. Two, that he did so, moreover, indeed he plunged himself into sin, having been clearly warned against it from the very beginning. And three, that even when he's offered Christ as a way out, the one and only remedy there is, what we're taking up this evening then is the righteousness of God. People tend to think, if it occurs to them at all, that if we want to learn about our origins, if we want to learn anything about God who made us, the place to begin is by studying the world in which we live. We start with the world, we start with creation, then we work our way back to the Creator. In fact, however, if we want to learn about the world, if we want to learn about what God has made, we need to begin with God himself. And the place to begin in our study of him, therefore, is with the biblical teaching of what he's revealed to us of himself, namely that he is just and holy and altogether righteous. This is so important, and I say that for four reasons. First, what is at stake here is the very reputation of God. If we join the worldly chorus, the widespread lament saying that God is to blame for all the corruption and suffering that we see in the world, or I can't believe in a God who permits all this to happen. You ever heard that before? I'm sure you have. But the thing is, if we join in that chorus, are we not just as guilty as those who nailed Jesus to the cross? And is it not every bit as blasphemous as nailing Jesus to the cross? How could we accuse God of wrongdoing? The Lord's reputation, after all, and the vindication of his name against every assault against it, is of paramount importance. This is the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer, and there's good reason for that. It has priority over everything else. Hallowed be thy name. And is it not man's chief end, therefore, to glorify God because of who he is, because of what he's like? To glorify God and to enjoy him, not simply to enjoy his gifts, but to enjoy him, the giver. forever. Secondly, if we think that God is to be blamed for all the world's problems, will it not keep us from going to Him when we ourselves are in trouble? Surely it will. Why? Because we won't trust Him. That's why. If we think that God is doing all these things, bringing all this trouble, causing all this suffering, causing all this clash that we see between men, suffering and death, we see it all around. If we think that God Himself is doing all this, then why would we ever go to Him when we're in trouble ourselves? We won't cast all our cares on the Lord, believing that He cares for us, as He tells us in His Word, if we think that He has maliciously set us up or arbitrarily opposed us. And thirdly, if we think that God is to be blamed for all the world's troubles, and we think that this is not what we have brought upon ourselves, this, along with man's own vanity, is what leads us as fallen creatures to assume that we can rely on our own resources. We begin to think, okay, if I can't rely on God, I can rely at the very least on my own resources, or should perhaps lean on some other arm of flesh for whatever help it is that we need. But what a bankrupt notion that is, turning away from the Creator to seek help from the creation. It's like Elisha leading the blinded Syrians into Samaria. All the wishful thinking in the world that they might do, supposing that they're on the right path when in fact they're not, isn't going to help them. And then fourthly, if we think that God is to be blamed for the world's troubles, it can leave us completely, utterly, and totally without hope at all. Assuming that there's no help for us anywhere, either from the creature or the Creator. And with such hopelessness, having nowhere to turn, men rush either into hedonism, let's eat, drink, and be merry, this is all we have, or complete despair. And I really don't know which is worse. I don't want to prolong the point, but there is enough in all of this to alert us concerning the dangers, indeed the many dangers, of relying on our own deceitful and desperately wicked heart. But it's precisely for this reason that we need to study the righteousness of God, because that's what sets the record straight. What does the Bible have to tell us about that? Well, let's begin with the fact that the Lord is righteous in all His being. The Lord is righteous and loves righteousness, says Psalm 11. Or to turn that around, listen to what we're told in Habakkuk chapter 2. You, O Lord, are of purer eyes than to behold evil. And so it is that he portrays for us what the Lord our God is like in these words. He says, you cannot stand to look on wickedness. Because he is of pure eyes and to behold evil, he cannot stand, he will not stand to look on wickedness. Moreover, because the Lord himself is holy and because he's altogether righteous, so we too must be holy, writes Peter. Indeed, be perfect, says Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, this is the standard. Here it is right here. Be perfect, he says, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. What about the Ten Commandments? Now here's an interesting question for you. Where does the Lord himself stand in relation to the moral law? Is he above it? Meaning, in effect, that it doesn't concern him in any way? Is he beneath it, perhaps? That is, does he himself aspire to keep the commandments? And if he does aspire to keep the commandments, is it as difficult for him to do so as it is for us? Or is what we call God really just a personification of the law? Is he a face that we put to an inexplicable mechanical process which is somehow operating the universe according to certain ethical principles? We know that God is not above the law. We know that he is not beneath the law. We know that God is not a personification of the law. All those ideas are completely wrong and unbiblical. The law, rather, is an expression of God's holy law, of God's holy character. That's what it's meant to be. That's what it is. It emanates from him. It declares his glory. This is what it means in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for instance, where we read that all have sinned and fall short of what? We fall short of the glory of God. That's what sin is, in fact. It's falling short of the law. There are three very important words for sin in the Old Testament. One is the word sin itself, which means falling short. not going as far as we should have done, we fall short of the mark. Another word is transgression, which means overshooting the mark. We go too far. And the third one is iniquity, which speaks of all the corruption that breeds within. But here is this word sin. It's falling short of the law. It's failing to reach the mark, which in this case is to be holy, to be absolutely perfect as God himself is holy. When we sin, that's what we're doing. We're falling short of what God himself is like. And as a result, then, we can appreciate why the Bible teaches that God is immutable, why he cannot and does not change. If he who is perfect, after all, should change, he could only become less than what he is. Now, doesn't that make good sense? Once you reach the pinnacle, once you reach the highest point, no matter where you go, you're going down. And so if God is perfect, absolutely perfect, holy and righteous, if he were to change in any way at all, he could only become imperfect. Yes, God's manner of dealing with men may change, all right, as he showed Israel his favor and blessing at times. And God also showed Israel his righteous indignation at other times. God often dealt with the nation of Israel, as he deals with the church today, in rather different ways. But even then, it isn't the Lord himself who changes, is it? It's men who change. It's men who become crooked and perverse. And so the Lord treats men differently, as we would fully expect, according to the change that we ourselves have made. Well, let's move on then from the Lord's righteous being, that is who he is, to the fact that he is righteous in all his ways. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, says Psalm 19. Again, Psalm 89, righteousness and justice, the psalmist tells us, are the foundation of your throne. This is what God has been pleased to build his throne upon. There's no surer or better foundation than this, than righteousness and justice. That's Psalm 89. And what this means, of course, is that not only God himself is right, but that everything he does is right. What he decrees, every edict. There is no unrighteousness with God. Several times in the book of Romans, Paul asks this question, if there is unrighteousness with God. We saw already at the beginning of Romans chapter 3, but we find it again in Romans chapter 9, the same question when he's talking about God's electing grace. He says, is there unrighteousness with God? And right immediately, the apostle goes on to give us the answer to that question so there might be no doubt in anybody's mind. He says, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, he says. Certainly not. Indeed, as David celebrates in Psalm 18, as for God, his way is perfect. As God himself is perfect, so of course all his ways are perfect too, as it has to be. And this is why Jesus, who came from the Father and knew him intimately, was so prepared, even in the face of hell's deep agony, even in the face of the cross, Calvary's cross, Jesus was prepared to commit himself, body and soul, to God, that he, his faithful creator, judges righteously. In the same way, congregation, does it not follow? Let us commit ourselves to God as well. He's never done anything to us or to anyone else for that matter, which would not give us the fullest, most complete confidence in him because of his righteousness. Well, let's be very specific here. If the law of God expresses his righteousness, if his fierce judgments on the wicked, his wrath and displeasure on those who break his law, if that demonstrates his righteousness, what about the gospel? Where does the gospel fit into all this? What about the good news of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross? Doesn't that reveal something very different? Doesn't the cross of Christ particularly demonstrate the love of God? Isn't that where you see the love of God? Not his righteousness, but his love. And isn't this love opposed to righteousness in that it forgives rather than condemns guilty sinners? Now, what we're looking at here is terribly important. There are many people who believe that the God of the Old Testament, clearly a just and righteous God, who, as they suppose, is only interested in vengeance, is not the same God as the God of the New Testament, a God of infinite love and enduring mercy. There are many who would tell us this. The Bible represents two different gods. The God of the New Testament is better, they say. He has matured, as it were. He's come of age. He's not so impatient and demanding. And so, too, they tell us, should we grow up in him? This is the God that we should be like. It's as if, in their view, God had never planned throughout the Mosaic era for the cross to happen. That this idea came late in time, they think. But when the Lord saw that his vengeance wasn't working, he decided to show love and compassion as an alternate and better plan to draw all men to himself. The question is that the biblical view? Is that what God himself teaches us in his word? That he's one way in the Old Testament, and altogether different, and in the view of men, better way in the New Testament? And the answer is certainly not. That's not what it teaches at all. The cross of Christ shows the love of God without question. But if we don't see clearly and unmistakably how the cross also demonstrates the righteousness of God, then we've missed the whole point of what it's about. Let me again read these few verses that we find here in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. Paul says, "For now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate what? To demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate," and here notice he's repeating himself, and he repeats himself for the purpose of emphasis, "to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, I don't want to touch on everything here, but let me give you briefly these three points from what we've just read. First of all, the righteousness that God requires of men is not by keeping the law, as men might suppose. But the righteousness that God requires of men is by faith in Jesus Christ. The righteousness that God requires of us is the righteousness that comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ. By faith in him who has kept the law for us. By faith in him who has kept the demands of the covenant for us. That's the only righteousness that we're ever going to have, is a borrowed righteousness, a righteousness that is of somebody else and is counted or reckoned as belonging to us. As a matter of fact, this is what the whole Old Testament is about. It was about the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, who would crush the serpent's, that is Satan's, head. So much for the cross as an idea that came late in time. It was there from the very beginning. If there was ever to be any reconciliation, if men were to be reconciled with a holy God, it would have to be by way of the cross. Second point I want us to see here, this righteousness of God requires of us, which as we've seen is by faith in Jesus Christ, gives one a salvation with perfect standing before God. Having this imputed righteousness, in other words, having this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and it's reckoned to us as our very own, the believer is now seen by God no longer in the filthy rags of his own unrighteousness, but is seen in the spotless, unblemished righteousness of Jesus Christ instead. So now, as God looks at his people, this is what he sees. He doesn't see sinners. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And he's pleased to show his favor and his blessing and pour out all the abundance of his goodness and mercy, because this is what he's bestowing upon his Son. He sees us in his Son and blesses us for his dear name's sake. Now, what an amazing thing this is. Not only does he send his Son to die for us, but more than that, he takes the righteousness of his Son, which belongs to him, and he counts it as ours as if we had done it. But then there's also a third point here. And this point we need to understand as well. God has been concerned in all of this not only to bestow his perfect righteousness, but to show his righteousness as well. That is, to demonstrate it openly. We need to understand that that is what the cross of Christ at Calvary is about. All through the Old Testament scriptures, God favored a great many people. Psalm 31, verse 19, "Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men." Not only Israel saw this, but other nations saw it as well. The blessing of God as it poured out upon men. But on what basis could God extend such favor since there had been no propitiation for sin? The fact is that the Lord did not demonstrate this righteousness. He did not put away sins once and for all until he offered up Christ at Calvary. So we don't see less righteousness in the New Testament. We see more of it, in fact. There is more a demonstration of God's own righteousness in the New Testament than there is in the Old Testament. As much as the love of God, you see, Calvary demonstrates the righteousness of God. There on the cross at Calvary, we see perfect love. There's never been a better demonstration of God's perfect, unconditional love as what we see at Calvary. That's very true. But it's also on the cross at Calvary, right there we see displayed, as never has been before, how perfectly righteous he really is. And here his love and righteousness meet, and they embrace, and they never separate. And this is how 1 John 1, verse 9 is able to say, if we confess our sins, he's not only faithful, he is faithful, but not only faithful, he's also just. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If men suffer then, it's not that God inflicts this torment upon them maliciously or arbitrarily. Certainly not. Rather, it's a result of the curse. The curse that rests upon the whole world because of sin, destroying everything in its path, or trying to, on account of man's own fall into sin that we're talking about here. Now, this is not to say that the Lord does not regulate the suffering that occurs in this world. He does. But the cause of it lies with men themselves. And as with Nathan before David, its accusatory finger is pointed at us and says, "You are the man." When we think of all the corruption, when we see the misery that such corruption brings, when we consider the fallenness of man's estate, the finger of justice is pointed at us and says, "You are the man. You did it. This is not of God. This is what you brought upon yourself." But let's also look ahead in time and see what is yet to happen. The fact that God is altogether righteous implies that every wrong must be set right. That creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The righteousness of God implies that the very things that God's word assures us are true, that there is a day of judgment coming. There has to be. If men have committed sin, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, then there must be a day of judgment coming. The righteousness of God demands that. That all men must appear before God, they must appear before the supreme judge and give an account of everything that they've ever done. The righteousness of God implies that the punishment of each will be commensurate with the crime. Not as men determine that, of course, but as it's established by our holy lawgiver himself. What is infinitely more, therefore, than what the careless rebels left to themselves would ever suppose. For our God is, as he tells us, a consuming fire. That's how God reveals himself. He says he is a consuming fire. And it is a fearful thing, a very fearful thing, to fall into his hands. Now then, is this not implied? Is this not necessitated by God's unflinching righteousness? It has to be this way. Oh, but wait a moment, there's more. We might think that having said that, we've said all that can be said regarding the righteousness of God. There has to be a day of judgment coming. But there's more than that. The righteousness of God implies that all the exceedingly great and precious promises of God are true. All the grace, all the love, all the compassion, all that God has been pleased to reveal to the sons of men in his word, All these wonderful things that God has promised to do, what he's promised to lay out and bestow upon his people, it's all going to happen in every part. And the righteousness of God assures us of that. That faithful is he who has promised, he also will do it. So yes, it's very true that the wages of sin is death. But equally true is this, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a holy God who has dealt with the sin problem. It's a holy God who has sent his own Son to die in our place. The substitutionary atonement is not as if God has simply turned his back or forgotten it. No, he has made sure that the penalty is fully paid. But it's paid by his Son, that we might have freedom, that we might have liberty, that we might enter into God's everlasting favor. We have then but come to Christ. That's what the Lord calls us to do. We have but to come to Christ, to come to him now while it's still today, to present ourselves a living sacrifice to him, and so flee the wrath to come. It's not simply the righteousness of God that assures us that a day of judgment is coming, but a day of tremendous blessing is also coming for the people of God. How do we know? The righteousness of God stands behind it. Faithful is he who has promised, he's going to do it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. What a glorious and gracious God is ours, that he's given us his Son and has revealed to us his righteousness in that very place where he's revealed the greatest love.